As has been mentioned, Acts is a book of firsts, and we've focused earlier on the first church. Today it's the first miracle. You know, when Jesus was here in person, in the body, on earth, his earthly ministry was characterized by signs and miracles that showed his glory and that also validated the message he was speaking. And so we'll see a common denominator there. But after Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, he passed the torch of his earthly physical ministry onto the church. And that's where we pick up the story today, as we have. So we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 3 in a little bit. Before we dive in, let's pray and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit right now. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that the very Spirit who inspired this word dwells in the hearts of your sons and daughters so that we can come to understand and experience the power of your truth in our lives. I pray that's what would happen today, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate this scripture to our minds and hearts. I pray that he'd apply it personally to us and that then your power would be poured out freshly on us to do your will, to exalt your name, to be glad in you, and to be the reflection of your heart in this world. So we ask for the work of your Spirit right now through your word. Amen. All right, we're going to dive into it. Acts chapter 3, I'm going to read selectively from this chapter. And the main focus, as you guessed from our sermon title today, is the miracle itself that takes place there. So, starting in verse 1, and then we're going to pick up, or skip some verses and read selectively toward the end as well. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him to walk?" Skipping down a little bit, in verse 15, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And then down to verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." We'll stop there. So this is an exciting episode, and just as the Holy Spirit had done through Jesus in his earthly ministry, so now in the early days of the church, the Spirit is accomplishing signs through the apostles to validate their message of Christ and his kingdom. But this passage speaks to us today. 20 centuries later, the church that Jesus founded is still his continuing mode of earthly ministry on this earth. And what we see through this passage is that the church is to follow the lead of Jesus, both in alleviating temporal suffering, while at the same time pointing to the deeper need and the hope of ultimate restoration. So that is the way that here and now we follow his pattern. Just like with Jesus, none of the miracles of the apostles were random displays of power. And we'll see that more clearly, but all of the ones that we read about were personal acts of love that met a need and that they pointed to profound truths. So today, through this miracle, we're going to focus on four realities that were revealed, four realities that this miracle pointed to. And those are that the miracle points Christward, and it points deeper in, it points further ahead, and then it points crossward. Those four. So starting, the miracle points Christward. Just as we mentioned, that the purpose of the miracle was to attest to the power and presence of the risen Savior. We see that through Peter's words and even more clearly through his whole message. But that was the point of all the signs, to point to the reality of the risen Christ. It's significant that none of the miracles of the apostles were raw acts of power. So they didn't go around saying, "Look, what I'm saying is true," and shoot a thunderbolt out of their hands, or point to a pagan temple and watch it spontaneously collapse. You know, these types of things. They were never a raw act of power, but the signs were always personal. And they always pointed to the power and presence of the risen Jesus. The miracles of the apostles were never done to pad their pockets or to increase their popularity or increase their power. Look at what Peter says. He says, "Brothers, why do you stare at us? Why are you looking at us?" That statement is such a contrast to the spirit of the age today. Those apostles are adamant about the fact that the power exercised through them points away from them to Christ. Of course, in America, we live in a popularity and approval craving culture. And it's not just here, and it's not new in history. However, instant news and technology have worked to multiply the opportunities for being known and celebrated. The whole phenomena of something going viral exists today like it didn't back then. And so, this desire for us to be known and celebrated has exponentially been increased in its potential. And that's the natural bent of the human heart. Look at me! Like me! Praise me! But we see in this passage that followers of Jesus are to march to the beat of a different drummer. And the reason we can is because we have the favor of the only person who ultimately matters, so we can be free from that deadly game. That's a critical need for both individual believers and for us as a whole church. We don't exist for our fame, our approval. We exist to point to Jesus. Like we talked about in the first couple sermons in the book of Acts, Christians have access to an awesome power, the power of the living Spirit of God within us. But His power doesn't work in or through our lives to increase our recognition or our popularity. He works in us to point to the glory of Jesus. In the Gospels, we read quite a contrast to what happens here, because repeatedly we read these episodes where the disciples are arguing among themselves about who's the greatest. It sounds like a different attitude. because their focus now is entirely different. Peter's saying, look away from me. When we're after our own recognition, we get in the Holy Spirit's way. We obstruct His power. We quench it. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes those who are seeking their own popularity and recognition, but gives grace to those seeking the recognition of Jesus. So when we align with God's truth and His purpose, we invite His power. And the power of the Spirit is exerted to exalt Jesus. We're empowered to do God's will so that the power and presence of Jesus are put on display. So that's the first truth this miracle points to. Christ Himself, the power and the presence of Jesus, is the one who is risen from the dead. The power of God through us isn't designed to point to us, but the Spirit points through us to Jesus. Secondly, this miracle points deeper in. The beggar looked at Peter and John expecting money, but Peter had something better. Now, the ability to walk again, actually for him the first time, the ability to walk and leap was far more valuable than the simple gift of money. He would have been happy with that. It's what he was used to looking for. But Peter had something much better. However, there's something even better than walking or leaping as well. The pattern of using a miracle to point to a deeper reality is something that Christ did throughout his life on earth. So the multitude needed bread. Jesus was concerned for their hunger, that they would faint after being with him for some days. But he recognized that more than that, they needed the bread of restored relationship with God for their spiritual emptiness to be filled through his sacrifice and redemption. So Jesus pointed to himself as the true bread that they needed. And that same pattern is going on here. Money wasn't the true solution for the beggar, but ultimately, not even physical healing is the greatest need. Both this and other signs of Christ and the apostles use physical need to point to the deeper spiritual need. And here's the common thread. The greater problem than the suffering of our circumstances is the sin within our heart. The greater need than the state of our bodies is the hunger of our hearts. And Christ alone can fill this. One of the very clearest examples of this pattern of using physical need to point to spiritual reality is in Luke chapter 5. Jesus was confronted with a paralytic himself in his own ministry. That's the time when the men lowered their friend through the roof of the house where Jesus was speaking because it was too crowded. And they wanted their lame friend to be healed by Jesus. But instead of healing him, Jesus first tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." What would we be thinking if something like that happened in our modern times? Jesus, how can you address an abstract spiritual issue when there's such a glaring physical need at hand? Let's get practical here. But Jesus, and of course God, sees priorities like they really are. The man there had come to Jesus to receive healing in his legs, but Jesus first addressed his walk with God. He addressed his ultimate need before he addressed his circumstantial need. And then he healed his body to show that he had the authority to forgive sins, to heal his soul. So outward miracles point to our inward need. We tend to think of our needs on a physical level, which is natural. But our deeper need And God's better gift goes to the depth of our heart. We think, if only I had a better job, if only I had more money, if only I could lose this amount of weight, if only I had a healthy relationship, if only, then I would be truly happy. But we are fooling ourselves. It takes a lot more than we think to make us happy, more than we imagine. And the proof of that is that lots of people have that thing that you want so badly, and they are not happy. It takes way more than we think to fill us, to satisfy our souls. And that's because that our true greatest need is an unobstructed, close relationship with Christ Himself. Unless He is your happiness, then no change of circumstances will make you content for very long. Imagine that lame man thinking, if only I could walk. And yet how many of us have walked all our lives and not found that to be adequate for our lasting and constant happiness? If Christ isn't our satisfaction, then even if our suffering is relieved, we'll still be empty. And that's because the deeper problem is sin. The heart disease of putting other things in His place. Only by having our hearts healed, by turning from the desires we've put in Christ's place, can we have the true and better fulfillment found in Christ. And so Peter says, repent therefore, turn, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's it. So the miracle points to our deeper need. Before we come to Christ, we need a new heart. After we come to Christ, we need regular heart realignment, day by day, for our heart to be set on the true satisfaction again Himself, and moment by moment. So just as for that lame man, the power and presence of the risen Jesus are the solution to your soul sickness, to your sin. The solution to your struggle is the power and presence of Jesus. He is the healer of hearts who is able to make you stand, make you walk, make you run in Him. And He is able to keep you from stumbling. Physical health and financial provision and healthy relationships are spectacular blessings. And we better be thankful for them. But the greatest gift and the greatest need is a close and healthy relationship with Christ. So this miracle points deeper in. It points Christward, it points deeper in, and thirdly, it points further ahead. One simple, clear implication of this miracle, and all miracles of healing, is this. God cares about our physical suffering. It's true that He cares more about our eternal destiny and our ultimate happiness, but there is no question that He is sympathetic to our physical suffering, to the suffering of our bodies and our circumstances. In Christianity, we have a God who can relate to our temporal pain and suffering by personal experience. He knows the troubles of living in a body in a fallen world. In fact, all of our physical discomfort and sickness are a temporary aberration from the eternal normal that God has promised in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about the time when the lame will leap like a deer. And you know, you notice that that's exactly what happens in this narrative. That's what just what that man was doing after he's healed. That's because the miracles of Jesus and the apostles are meant to point ahead to the time when all sickness and suffering will be alleviated and come to an end. This miracle points ahead to the restoration of all things. Peter refers to that immediately in his sermon following this miracle, that heaven must receive Jesus until the time for the restoring all the things about which God spoke. This miracle points further ahead. In the present age, God sometimes permits pain and suffering to accomplish good that wouldn't come any other way. And the cross of Christ is the ultimate example of that. Johnny Erickson Tada, familiar to some of you probably, she became a quadriplegic through a diving accident as a young lady. So she was in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. But she summarizes that truth well in the words, God sometimes permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So that is our experience here. God sometimes permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So that's why sickness, suffering are not always alleviated. But when they are a restoration of the world like God originally made it. And they're a sign of the new normal the believers have awaiting them in the new earth. So in this and each of the miracles that heal suffering, the Spirit is pointing to the day when all things will be made well. We need to understand that it is not just us who hate sickness and death. Though he uses it for good in our lives in this fallen world, God hates sickness and death as well. Remember, it's man's sin that introduced sickness and sorrow into the world. But miracles of healing point to God's original design and his certain promise that we have to look forward to. Like I've already mentioned, the miracles of Jesus, which were so many, and the apostles, they were designed to uniquely validate the truth of their message. Jesus said, "Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." That's John 14:11. Now, God is still free to accomplish miraculous works of healing if he so pleases, and he sometimes does. But in the early church, like in the life of Jesus, we see an extraordinary quantity and degree of signs through the apostles. The Holy Spirit accomplished these signs through them to regularly and to uniquely validate the message of Christ in those first days of the church. However, while that period was unique, there is a crucial application for the church today. We can't miss it. It's true that healing points to the certain hope we have for the final time of restoring that Christ will bring. But in the meantime, the church is to be constantly working to alleviate all kinds of pain and suffering as ambassadors of that kingdom. So God is still free to accomplish miraculous works of healing, but more often he works through the obedience of his church to alleviate suffering through ordinary means. Caring for the sick, providing help for the poor, supporting widows and orphans, looking out for the lonely and vulnerable. So as citizens of the eternal kingdom, the church is to be constantly involved in the work of helping the suffering as we point to the day when it will be no more. To reflect the heart of God, the church should be agents of help and healing to relieve all kinds of suffering, and especially eternal suffering. We know that the greatest suffering of all is to be cut off from God for eternity. That's the just payment for rejecting him. But God's offered pardon for anyone who will receive it. But while we know that that is the greatest suffering, we are to care about every kind, like God does. There are two common errors in the church today. And the first is to be uncompromising about the truth of God's word, but then to downplay our responsibility to care for all kinds of needy and to fight against injustice, as we're commanded to do in the word. And then the second error is to place a huge emphasis on showing mercy and care to the needy, but to downplay or dismiss the absolute claims of Christ and his demands that are in the word. And we often call that second error the social gospel. But to be obedient to Jesus and consistent with God's character, the church must be both uncompromising in the truth of God's word and abounding in compassion, compassionate action toward all needy and suffering. So sacrificial care and uncompromising conviction are meant to be inseparable. Think of the life of Jesus. And that's what we see in this chapter of Acts and the following. Many times, our witness will be winning through our involvement in others' temporal suffering. I've shared this before, but there's a letter written by the Roman Emperor Julian, who was trying to revive paganism, and he wrote a letter where he complained that the Christians were not only caring for their own poor, but for ours as well. So they were impeding his attempt at reviving paganism by their care and compassion. Also, in the horrible plagues that swept through Europe centuries ago, many people were fleeing the cities to save themselves while they would let the suffering stay to die. But the Christians were known for staying behind to care for the sick. Often some contracted the disease themselves, but they could be glad that they were entering eternity following in the steps of their Savior. When we demonstrate care for the suffering of others, we are faithful representatives of the King who is coming to bring an end to physical suffering once and for all. Our natural inclination is to insulate ourselves from others' suffering. That's the way we naturally think. But the Holy Spirit leads and enables us to engage and to be faithful citizens of our better country, the heavenly one. So believers, the church should always be on the cutting edge of helping the needy, the underprivileged, of fighting injustices and caring for our neighbors. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And so the question is where our heart is at. Are we willing and eager to disadvantage ourselves for the sake of others? Are we inclined to spend our time, our energy, our resources to meet the needs of those needier than us? That brings us to the final implication. The miracle pointed Christward, it pointed further, deeper in, points further ahead, and finally, it points crossward. Now, first of all, imagine that from today, you entered a period of your life where for the next 40 days, you could not walk at all. Not only that, but no TV, no internet, no books! Okay, how would that be? Now, let's extend that to 40 weeks of that life. It's hard for us to comprehend, and yet the layman in this narrative was over 40 years old. So he had that experience not for 40 days or 40 weeks or 40 months, but 40 years. And of course, they had no TV, no internet, and no readily available books because not even the printing press had been invented yet. So what that means is that in that time before modern technology and convenience and comfort, the magnitude of this miracle was spectacular. The power that the Holy Spirit used in that moment to heal this man was so significant. But here's the fascinating thing. We tend to think of power as a means of making us more safe. Power, a means of making us more comfortable. But that was not at all the case in this situation. In the very next chapter, the apostles end up being arrested, in fact. So unlike the pattern with worldly power, it's a very different one in the lives of the apostles and in Jesus. And that's because in the apostles' case, the miracle makes the giver more vulnerable. You know, in our culture today, it seems like there's a new superhero story every month or so for the last 10 years. And in fiction, supernatural ability makes people less vulnerable. You're invisible, or you can fly, or you have super strength. It makes it harder for people to hurt you, you know, naturally. But Jesus and the disciples exercise power in a very different pattern. And when they do miracles, they become more vulnerable. You know, Jesus was constantly stirring up opposition to himself through the use of his miraculous power. He would heal someone on the Sabbath and then stir up all kinds of frustration that he would do such a horrible thing and break the ceremonial tradition. How offensive! And then remember, it was just after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that the religious leaders thought that is the last straw. And they started plotting earnestly how to put him to death. So, in these cases, the use of supernatural power, the exercise of this power, makes the giver more vulnerable and not less. So, brothers and sisters, the application for us is very important. The power that we are given, that is available to us through the Holy Spirit, is a unique power. It's not a power to make our lives more comfortable. It's not a power to make us more famous or more likable. It's not a power to protect us from pain or make us more insulated from danger. It is a power that makes us more vulnerable. It's a power for love. The power of the Spirit in us is a power for meeting others' needs, for helping others, a power for expending ourselves for the sake of others. It's a power for sacrifice, for a sacrificial living to meet others' needs. In short, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us is the power for Christ's life to be extended through us. And that means a love that gladly sacrifices for others to share the joy of Christ. That starts with each other and works out from there. What would motivate us to want to experience that kind of power, a power that leads to sacrifice? It's not the kind of power we're typically conditioned to desire or want to. But we are motivated to receive this power for others' sake by experiencing it demonstrated toward us. Think about the pattern of the greatest miracle of all. The eternal, infinite God becoming a human being, the Lord Jesus. Nothing can compare to the wonder of God becoming a man. But this miraculous wonder made him killable. This is the same pattern
for God's power working through us. He enables us to pour out sacrificial love so that others' needs can be fulfilled. And since Jesus did this for you, suffering the deepest agony in your place, you are enabled to sacrifice for others' sake with joy. The difference is that we have the constant presence of the risen Jesus, and nothing can take that away. So, worship the God of all power, who used his power to become a human being and emptied himself of his divine privileges so that your soul could be healed. He's accomplished the greatest healing for us, that of our relationship with him. And we are his witnesses. Looking at the truths this miracle points to, let us join together in pointing away from ourselves to Christ. Let's join in alleviating suffering wherever we can. The sick, the vulnerable, the hurting and disadvantaged, but most of all, eternal suffering. Let's join in pointing each other and our neighbors beyond the surface needs we feel to the deepest need and the better gift of Christ himself. All of us are like pots made of clay, fragile. However, we have the power and the presence of Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit. So as a church and as individuals, let's offer ourselves to God to be a living sign of his coming kingdom, in which there will be no want, no sorrow, no suffering. But best of all, where we will see his face and enjoy him unhindered forever. Let's thank him and praise him for that. Lord, we praise you for the power that you have exercised toward us to rescue us, that you became vulnerable so that we could be truly healed. Lord, have our hearts and shape our minds to make us ones who represent you well and your kingdom well. I pray, Lord, that as individuals and as a church, you'd help us to walk in a manner worthy of you as citizens of the eternal kingdom. Amen.